Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, we gather as your people on this day. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to illumine our hearts and minds. Teach us marvelous truths from your word. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know and fully know what is the love of Christ, what is the power of the resurrection. We plead with you, Holy Spirit, to abide with us, to dwell in our hearts, to make Christ known to us and formed within us. We pray that you will dwell in us as you would dwell in a temple, that our worship may be pleasing to you, O God, that our service rendered in this world may bring glory to the name of Christ our Lord. We ask you, O God, to fill us with the Spirit, to make us aware of his abiding presence in our life, to give us a keen awareness that there is nowhere we may go and escape the presence of your Spirit. There is no place too far to escape the grip of your hand. There is no place too secret that you are not there and you already see us. There is no darkness in our experience. There is no trial or trouble that may come our way that you are not with us in the midst of that trial. We praise you, O God, for the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given to your people, for his abiding presence in our hearts, shedding forth, spreading around the love of God within us, making us know that God loves us, testifying to our spirits that we are the sons and daughters of God. We praise you, O God, for the ministry of the Spirit in our lives as he intercedes for us, as he prays for us and encourages us. We thank you for the comfort he brings us in our trials and difficulties. We thank you for the way he convicts us of our sins, causing us to turn back to God in obedience of faith. We thank you, God, for conforming us to the image of Christ through the gracious work of your Holy Spirit. And we confess, God, that we are not like Christ as we ought to be. We are not yet all that you intend for us to be. But we praise you, God, for the ongoing work of the Spirit in conforming us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Help us to be a Christ-centered people, driven by the Spirit for the glory of God. And as we learn from your word this morning, I pray that you will speak through your messenger, speak to those who hear, speak to their hearts. May we all hear the voice of Christ within. And may your Spirit give us guidance and understanding of these truths. We thank you, O God, for hearing our prayers. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it is great to be with you this morning, and I'm thankful that we have this time together. Believe it or not, this is the last and final sermon in our whole series of Ephesians, the last one. So next week will be something totally different. You won't hear me say open to the book of Ephesians unless it's by mistake. This morning, though, I want you to go to Ephesians 4. As we did when we finished the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and we did a summary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the first three chapters. Well, now we're going to do a summary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Same question we want to ask. It's just a refresher question, but what role does the Holy Spirit play in the life of the church? And when we say what role does he play in the life of the church, that also means what role does he play in your life as an individual Christian? It takes a few, at least a few individual Christians to make a community known as the church. And so I'm not just talking about the Spirit working at the corporate level, but also I'm thinking of how the Spirit works at the individual level. And so in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we're going to learn some very important truths about the ministry of the Spirit. And I want to set it up for you this way. Just be aware that throughout this book, Paul prayed for the church on a couple of occasions. And both of those prayers, one was a prayer for enlightenment. He prayed that the church would be enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then another one, he prayed that the church would be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the inner person, in the core being of a person. In both of those cases, Paul was praying that the Spirit would do his work in Christians, in the church, to make sure that the church became a Christ-centered, Christ-shaped people. But that's not all Paul asked the Holy Spirit to do, and that's certainly not all he wanted us to know about his work. So what I want you to see this morning, I'm going to give you kind of an overview of the book, but we're going to focus on three points, three main things the Spirit does. And I'll get to those in a moment. But in a previous message, this is what we learned about the work of the Holy Spirit or the ministry of the Spirit in the church. In chapter 1, we learned that the Holy Spirit seals the church for redemption. In chapter 2, we learned that the Holy Spirit sanctifies the church to be a dwelling place for God or a temple for God. And in chapter 3, we learned that the Holy Spirit strengthens the church for spiritual growth. That was a long time ago when we looked at that, but it's all recorded, it's on file, you can go back and get caught up if you need to. This morning, we're going to look at three other things the Holy Spirit does, and they are very simple like this. Chapter 4, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit structures the church's life and doctrine. Then we're going to see from chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit satisfies or satiates the church for worship and ministry. And then the third thing we'll see is from chapter 6 that the Holy Spirit shields and strengthens the church in spiritual warfare. So with all that in mind, I want us to unpack these particular gifts, these last three gifts, one at a time. So if you will, look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read that and just briefly comment on the text. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It reads this way. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here we see that the Spirit structures the church's life and doctrine. If we wonder why a church is the way it is, why a church believes what it believes, why it practices what it practices, and why its members have a certain attitude, it's because churches are shaped or structured by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You could simply go through this text and look at the different ways Paul develops this thought. If you ask, well, what is a lifestyle? How does he structure our life? He structures our life by giving us a call or a commission to maintain a certain Christ-like attitude. Paul says that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. There are certain attitudes that come with that. Humility, gentleness, and patience. In other passages, we would say these are all fruit of the Holy Spirit. It shapes our relationships with each other because we are called here to bear with one another in love. We are urged to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in terms of doctrine, we see that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now that's a summary of what this text is teaching us. The Holy Spirit is the one who structures and organizes all of these things for the church. We don't decide what to believe, how to believe, and when to believe it. The Holy Spirit teaches us that in the Word of God. We don't decide which attitudes we can maintain and which ones we can hold back on. The Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives, and that fruit needs to be manifest and evident and demonstrated to each other. We don't get to decide with whom we bear, or with whom we are patient, with whom we will persevere. We don't get to decide who gets our love and who doesn't get our love. The Holy Spirit says, bear with one another in love. So He's very interested in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. When He structures the church, He's not just structuring an external image. He's not just creating an organization. He is creating a living organism. And it's an organism that functions and breathes and moves and acts and lives in the world. The Holy Spirit is creating a community of believers, structuring this community around the grace and truth of the gospel. This community that is structured is centered around Christ. It's not all about doctrine. Doctrine is very important. As you see here, the Spirit says there's one body, one Spirit. There's one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. Doctrine, theology are very important ingredients or aspects of the church. But that's not all there is to it. There's also relationships that are at view or at stake here and in view here. And so you have two things that the Spirit brings together as He structures the church. There's a relational side to the church as we relate to each other and as we relate to God. And then there's a doctrinal or propositional side of the church where we say, these are the truths we believe. These are non-negotiable. These are not debatable. These are not things that are up for grabs. These are things that God requires of us as He structures His community. So the Holy Spirit structures the church's life and doctrine. Here's a test for you. How do you know if you are a Spirit-led or Spirit-driven person based on this text? One way you would know is by looking at your relationships. Do you love each other? Are you humble towards each other? Are you gentle and patient with each other? What kind of attitude are you demonstrating? A Spirit-driven person will demonstrate attitudes of humility, gentleness, patience, and love. So if you claim to be a Spirit-led person or a Spirit-driven person, then these are the things that we need to see in your life. We want to see the evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. And it can't just be lip service. Look at me, I'm a Spirit-led person. I feel bubbly and tingly all over. No, no, no. We want to see it come out in your relationships. We want to see humility, gentleness, patience, and love coming out in your relationships. If you're a divisive person, if you're a troublemaker, and you're constantly generating friction and tension among people, guess what? That's a sign that the Spirit has not yet worked in that area of your life, and you need to repent. Because if you're divisive, if you are causing friction, if you are not concerned about peace in the body of Christ, then that's a sign that the Spirit is not working in that area of your life. You might have great doctrine and theology. You might have it nailed down. But if we don't see the love of Christ coming out in your relationships, we're going to have some real concerns about you. Okay, so I'm challenging you here to think not just in the abstract. Well, the Spirit structures the church's life and doctrine. Now bring it down to a personal level. How does He structure your life? How is he working in your life to develop these attitudes? And then get over to the doctrinal side. Here's the other test we want to give. It's not enough for you to say, hey, I love and I'm humble and I'm gentle and kind and I love peace and I don't cause anybody any trouble. Now we want to see how the Spirit is working to form doctrine and theology in you. It's not enough to grow up with a fundamental milk or vegetable form of doctrine that's just simple and it's good for children. You must grow and mature so that your doctrine and theology become even more God-centered and God-honoring. So you'd want to go through all of these things. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe these are the seven absolutes of Christian unity and this is what God requires of His church. It's a completely different thing to unpack and develop these things. What does the Holy Spirit mean when He says there is one body? Does He mean there's one denomination? No. He means there's one body, one universal body of Christ. What does He mean when He says that there is one faith? Does He mean that there's just one religion? Not at all. He's talking about the content of our belief. He's talking about the content of our doctrine. What does He mean when He says there is one God and Father of all? He's saying any God will do, any God is good enough, any God that you imagine or that you create in your mind is okay so long as you worship God? No, He's saying there is one God and Father of all. He is the supreme, sovereign God of the universe. And so what I'm saying is, if you want to look for evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, look at your relationships and see how those are going. And then look at your doctrine and theology and see how that's developing. And can I just be honest with you, just as an exhortation from your minister? In terms of doctrine and theology, we've got a lot of room to grow. Okay? Nobody's in trouble with that, but I'm saying we need to graduate from kindergarten. Okay? Coloring is fun. Finger painting is fun. But some of us need to at least get into elementary school. And some of us who are in elementary school need to move on and go to junior high. Leave the junior high attitudes out of it, but let's move on. All I'm saying is, let's grow spiritually. That's a sign that the Spirit of God is working among us. Let's not be content with simple answers and pat answers that were handed down to us by well-intentioned people. Let's say, well, okay, that was good, but what does God say in His Word? How is God going to structure my doctrine and my life? And the Holy Spirit works in the church for that purpose. The second thing I want you to see this morning is that the Spirit satisfies or satiates the church for worship and ministry. This is in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. The Apostle Paul, here's some context for you. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let me develop this idea of be filled with the Spirit. Let me help you understand what Paul is saying and what he is not saying. Okay, there are two things we want to deal with here. Let me deal with the negative one first. Paul is not saying to you or any other Christian that you are an empty vessel and you need to be filled up, that you are a container that has nothing in it and you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit the way you would fill a cup with water or the way you would fill a mug with coffee. Paul's not saying you're empty in that sense and you need to be filled up to the top with the Holy Spirit. Nor is Paul saying to the church, you're just a little low on spirit today, so you need an extra dose. You need to be topped off. We checked the dipstick. We pulled your dipstick out and saw that you were a little low on the spirit, so we need to add some spirit to you. That is not at all what Paul is saying. That's how many people take a passage like this. It's as if Christians live their life and they've got a leak somewhere and the Spirit's kind of leaking or draining out of them. And then they begin to say, oh, I don't have enough Spirit in me. And so we want to be topped off. Paul's not saying you need to be topped off. If you understand the gospel and the gift of grace that God has given you, then you would understand that God has given you His Spirit. He's given you the Spirit. He hasn't taken it away. He hasn't taken the gift away. He's given you the Spirit to indwell you. And the Spirit is always there. The Spirit is always with you. Now, the issue here is not whether the Spirit indwells you or abides you. He does. What's at stake in this text is, are you being led by the Spirit? Are you satisfied with the Spirit, or do you seek satisfaction somewhere else? What does Paul mean when he says, be filled with the Spirit? He means that you must live your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Think of it in that way. Live your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not saying that you must be possessed by the Spirit, that you must be controlled by the Spirit, that you must be overwhelmed and dominated by the Spirit so that your personality is no longer in view and you no longer have control of your faculty, your emotion, your action. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you must live your life under the influence of the Spirit. You must live your life satisfied with what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. So here's some questions for you. Ask yourself, is the Spirit enough for me? Is the Spirit enough for me? Am I satisfied by the gracious work of the Spirit in my life? Do I grieve the Spirit by resisting His influence? Do I fight against the Spirit? Do I quench the Spirit's fire through my sin, through my rebellion, through my disobedience? That's a real possibility. If you feel like you're low on the Spirit, as we like to say, if you feel like you're low on the Spirit, you feel like you don't have enough Spirit in you, can I just remind you that you have all the Spirit in you that God will ever give you? So the question is not, do you have enough? The question is, are you satisfied with what God has given you? The next question is, are you taking advantage of the gifts of the Spirit in your life? Do you follow His leading? Are you aware of His urges and impulses? Are you sensitive to the way He convicts you of guilt? Do you listen to that? Are you following His guidance and His leading, or do you still lean on the flesh? See, Paul sets up a contrast here when he says, do not get drunk with wine. That's just one thing he could have put in, but it kind of helps us understand what he means by be filled with the Spirit. A person who is drunk with wine has taken a gift of God, wine, which gladdens the heart of man. He's taken a good gift of God and he has abused it. That's what we do with all of God's gifts, by the way. You could put in sex or money or anything else in place of drunk with wine and say all of those are gifts from God and we abuse every last one of them. Okay, the issue here is not that Christians were drinking wine. The issue is that they were abusing God's gift, and as a result, they were coming under the influence of something other than the Holy Spirit. They were coming under the influence of something that is man-made, you see. Now, the same could be true in your life if it's technology, money, a relationship, you name it. If you come under the influence of something that is man-made, under the influence of something that is worldly, if you come under the influence of something that is a gift abused, then that's where the trouble comes in. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. Why, Paul? Because it makes you stupid. It makes your life dirty and messy. That's what the word debauchery means. I like the way we put a word in there that nobody uses, nobody understands, unless they're from the 15th century. But here Paul says it's debauchery. What does that mean? It means it leads to wild, chaotic, disorderly, messy living. That's what happens when you come under the influence of things that are man-made. Christians were brought out of that system. God gave us the Spirit to make us live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and we're under the influence of the Spirit, we're not going to see that mess. We're going to see order and decency. We're going to see a different kind of expression, a different way of life coming out. And this is what Paul deals with here. Look what he says. If you are filled with the Spirit, if you're satisfied with the Spirit, it's going to come out in your worship. It's going to come out in the way you worship and praise God. You're no longer going to be looking for an external influence or an external thing to shape your worship, because your worship is going to come from the work of the Spirit within you. It'll come out in the way you sing, in the way you worship God, in the way you address each other in conversation, and the way you view each other in worship. What is not at view here, I know it's going to sound like I'm on a soapbox in light of certain things, but what is not in view here is a particular form of worship. Paul is not saying there is only one external form of worship. We miss the point when we argue from this text that Paul is talking about a cappella or instrumental music. That's not even on Paul's mind. What's on Paul's mind is the influence of the Spirit in us and how we worship and how we relate to each other and how we relate to God. So if you go through this text like we did in the first one, you see that the Spirit's influence, as He satisfies us and He begins to bear fruit in our life, making us self-controlled, for example, what we see is that the Spirit of God shapes our worship, shapes the way we view God. In this text in particular, you see the Trinity mentioned. Paul mentions the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And as you go through the text, if you started with addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and move all the way down to submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, let me point out to you something I just recently learned in meditating on this text again, that what Paul is doing is he says, be filled with the Spirit, do the easy things first. You're going to start out, the Spirit is going to help you to do easy things first, like singing. That's easy. It's easy relative to what? It's easy relative to submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see? Think of the Spirit's work in your life in this way, that the Spirit starts working in your life and He gives you simple, easy tasks to do. And the longer He works in your life and you're under the influence of the Spirit, He will move you to perform harder and more difficult tasks. I mean, let's take a straw poll real quick. How many of you think it's easy to sing? I'm not asking if you sing well, but is it easier to sing than it is to submit to your brother? Yeah. So if we read this text and said, hey, let's be filled with the Spirit and let's sing. Sing and sing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That'd be great. It'd also be very easy, because you can knock that out in a few minutes and you're done. But what if I said, let's be filled with the Spirit and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? It doesn't feel as good, does it? See, the idea of singing is very emotional, and it's almost me and God, and I'm just letting it go, and I'm hanging loose, and I got my hands up, and I'm swaying, right? To be honest, it doesn't cost us a whole lot to be filled with the Spirit in that sense. But if we're called to submit to each other, and we don't always like each other, and we don't always agree with each other, and we think someone else is wrong, but if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what the Spirit leads you to do. That's hard. When you look at this, at least when I look at this, I think, wow, this is, Paul has asked us to do the impossible. The Spirit is shaping our life and our relationships, our horizontal relationships with one another, our vertical relationship with God. He's working all this out in us. He's shaping the way we worship God with music and prayer and thanksgiving and singing. He's shaping all of that. And then He asks us to do the hard stuff. Submissive service for each other. Is the Spirit enough for you? Is the way of the Spirit the way of your life? Does the Spirit satisfy you? Are you pleased with what the Spirit has called you to do? Are you under the influence of the Spirit in all ways? Now, when I ask you those questions, I don't want you to think that I'm asking those as someone who has already arrived, as someone who would say, "Yes, I'm totally satisfied, and I couldn't be thrilled any more than I am now with the Spirit calling me to be submissive to others out of reverence for Christ." What I'm saying to you is the Spirit calls us to struggle. He's calling us to struggle. He's working in us, causing us to struggle. You know why He calls us to struggle in these areas? It's not to make our lives miserable, but it's to help us to grow. If He doesn't agitate us in these ways, if He doesn't get involved in our worship wars, if He doesn't get involved in our inner family debates, if He doesn't get involved in our relationships, if He doesn't get involved in the real stuff of life, and what's the point in being indwelled by the Spirit? What's the point in having an abstract experience with God? I want to know God who gets into the trenches of life with me, don't you? I want to have an experience with God where God is with me and I'm with God and we're in the trenches together. I don't want to be there alone. I certainly don't want to be there in the power of the flesh, and I certainly don't want to be there left to my own devices and preferences and resources, and I certainly don't want to be left there according to my own intelligence, whatever that may be. So Paul is talking to us here. He's teaching us about the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us, getting us away from immoral things and moving us to things that are moral, shaping us in the image of the triune God, specifically of Christ, getting us to think outside of ourselves. Here's a point that I don't want you to miss. The Holy Spirit does not allow any of us to be egomaniacs. The Holy Spirit does not allow any of us to be islands, to be reserved, to be radical individuals. You don't see any of that in anything we've read so far. The Holy Spirit, as He conforms us to the image of Christ, calls us to get outside of ourselves and into the lives of others. He calls us to not just consider our own interest, which is what we do in our own nature. It's natural to do that. But the Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to live in our own nature, does He? You can't be a religious, natural man and bring praise and honor to Christ. So the Holy Spirit shatters all of that natural way of thinking. And He says, it's not going to be just about you and Jesus. It's not just you and Jesus. It never was just you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus and all of Jesus' people. And so if the Spirit of God is structuring your life, and if He is satiating your life, which simply means filling your life to satisfaction, then that's going to come out in the way you relate to others. It's going to come out in you taking interest in someone else's point of view, and you take an interest in someone else's needs, someone else's desires, and all of that gets elevated above your own. And at some point you might be saying, well, what about what I want? What about what I need? What about my desire? And the Spirit would say to you, yeah, what about it? What about it? Didn't you give up on yourself? Didn't you surrender your life to Christ? The Spirit would say to you, I think the Spirit will do this to us. He'll grab us up by our baptisms and say, you crossed over. You are not your own anymore, buddy. You gave up your life for Christ. You gave up self-interest for the interest of Christ. So let's hear it. What about your desires? What about your preferences? What about it? The Spirit says, get out of your life, get out of yourself and into Christ. So here's what a Spirit-satisfied person looks like. A Spirit-satisfied person experiences worship and life and relationships and experiences in a radically God-centered way and never in a self-centered way. That's something to think about, isn't it? Something else the Spirit does for us. Third thing. The Holy Spirit shields the church in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. We've looked at this before, but it's good to remember things again. And as Paul says, it is no burden to repeat important things. Ephesians 6, 17 to 18. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We learn in this text, among many other things, that the Holy Spirit shields and protects the church in times of spiritual warfare. The Holy Spirit does that in two ways. One is internal. He has an internal shield. And the other is an external shield that He gives us. So we are doubly protected by the work of the Holy Spirit in our spiritual conflict, in our spiritual warfare. Let's take these in turn. What is the internal work of the Spirit? How does that shield us in times of spiritual warfare? Well, as we've seen in our study so far, as we've gone through Ephesians and brought in other passages of Scripture focusing on His work, these are some of the things we learned, just by way of refreshing your memory. We learned that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He lives or habitates in our hearts. And as He lives there, He's not just a couch potato. He's not just a guy who came and crashed your pad for a while, and if he gets tired of living there, he'll move on. No, the Spirit moves into our lives, which is like someone moving into a condemned or abandoned building. And as He lives in our life, He begins to conform us to the image of Christ. He redecorates. He reshapes. He reorganizes. He begins to remodel our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He does a work of transformation on us. And while it's not as dramatic or as extreme as we would like for it to be, it's still a work of transformation. That He works in us, and He has a plan, and there is a process, and there is a thing He is going to do, when all of that work will ultimately be fulfilled or completed at the coming of Christ. In the meantime, the Spirit's working in us, changing us, helping us to become like Jesus. He bears fruit in our life. When He came into the house, when He came into our hearts, there were a bunch of rats and roaches and mold and all these other nasty things in our hearts. But the Spirit comes in and drives them out. And He, instead of weeds and other garbage, He begins to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Mainly, He bears love. He produces love in us. And that love is manifested in all kinds of ways. It's manifested in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are some examples of what the Spirit is doing internally in our hearts and minds to shield us in spiritual conflict. As the enemy bombards us and tries to slaughter us and attacks us, the Spirit is fortifying us from the inside out. And perhaps most importantly, a work that we tend to forget, or at least overlook, is the Spirit seals our hearts for the day of redemption. The Spirit has put a seal, but He's a way of marking our hearts for the day of redemption. And as Paul says elsewhere, the Spirit is the guarantee of our redemption. He is the seal guaranteeing our redemption. So in those moments when you doubt and you're not sure if God is really going to save you, if God really loves you, if God is really going to protect you and bring you through these hard times, the Holy Spirit bears witness to your spirit. The Holy Spirit is in your heart battling doubt, battling despair, battling fears and anxieties, reminding you of this one fundamental truth. God loves you. If that's a spiritual battle we all face and we don't tend to think of, at least in my conversations with people, I can sense that they don't think of that struggle as a part of spiritual warfare. But it's the front line of spiritual warfare. Because if you don't believe God loves you, if you don't trust that God cares for you, if you don't believe that God will save you all the way to the end, that God will abide with you all the way to the end, what kind of confidence, what kind of security could you have in your daily struggles? This is the front line of spiritual warfare. The Spirit in your heart bearing witness to you that you are a son or daughter of God that you are a child of God, that God has adopted you into His family, that God loves you now and He will love you always, and you're not going anywhere. Come hell or high water, the Spirit bears witness to your spirit. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. That's the first spiritual conflict. That's the front line of this battle. Does God love you? Yes. Does He love you forever? And for all of you who said, I don't know, we've got some work to do. Yes, He loves you forever. And the Spirit intercedes for you in prayer. That's the internal work of the Holy Spirit in our spiritual warfare. That's why we are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are called to pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying in the Spirit is a part of the internal work of the Spirit in us. The external work of the Spirit is next. Let's look at this. What does it mean that the Spirit works externally in our spiritual warfare? The Spirit has given us an amazing weapon. He's given us the Word of God. What is this book that we carry around? What are these testaments? What are these pages about? What is this ink and paper? What is this leather-bound scroll for? Why do we have it? We have it because God in His grace was pleased to preserve His mind for us. That the Spirit of God gave the church a sword, gave the church an offensive weapon to ward off heretics and apostates and fight evil and darkness and fight against those who would destroy or attempt to destroy Christ's work and Christ's people. The Word of God that we have, we call it the Word of God, but the Word of God we have is the Spirit-breathed out revelation of God's mind. What are God's thoughts? What does God think about history? What does God think about politics? What does God think about the church? What does God think about marriage? What does God think about religion? What does God think about worship? What does God think about technology? I'll ask all those questions and then turn to the library of the Holy Spirit. And God says, this is what I think about things. This is the way I think about things. And this is the way you need to learn to think about things. If you want to have the mind of Christ, if you desire to have the mind of Christ in you, it means that your mind is going to be conformed to the Word of God. Scripture teaches us, the Word of God says of itself, or we might better put, the Holy Spirit says about the Word of God, that the sacred writings of that we call the Scripture are the sword of the Holy Spirit. And we learn that this sword of the Holy Spirit is sharper than any double-edged sword. This sword is so sharp that it cannot just cut into bodies, but it can divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It can delve deeply into human experience, into a human life, and lay everything bare and exposed. It operates almost like a surgeon's knife as he lays us open and says, these are the things that must come out, these are the things that must go in. When we draw near to the Word of God, we are not physicians looming over a specimen or over a patient that needs our attention. When we come and draw near to the Word of God, we lay on the operating table and the Word of God does its work upon us. In other words, we are passive recipients of what the Spirit applies to us. The Word of God is brought to bear on us, cutting and shaving and piercing and devouring our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. This resource that the Holy Spirit has given us, we learn, is useful for us in preparing us, not just for life, not just for life in the Bible Belt and life in a happy-go-lucky way, but preparing us for spiritual conflict, equipping us, giving us all the tools and resources we need to walk before the face of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn this very fundamental truth about the Word of God, that it is God-breathed. That it does come from the mouth of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. this word that we come and listen to and read and pay attention to is living and active. It is living and active, and it is the very source of our life. The Holy Spirit uses this word to transform us in every way, but not just to change us for change's sake, but to transform us so that we are more like Christ today than we were yesterday. So these are things that the Holy Spirit does as we reflect back on the book of Ephesians. We learn that the Holy Spirit structures the church's life and doctrine. We learn that the Holy Spirit satisfies the church for life and worship, even service. And we learn that the Holy Spirit shields the church in spiritual warfare. The Holy Spirit is what called us together in Christ. He's the one who called us together in Christ. He is the one who convicted us of our sins and led us to repentance. He is the one who conforms us to the image of Jesus. He is the one who converted us from dead sinners to living saints. So do not grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit in your life. Do not quench His work. Do not resist His influence. But rejoice that God has given you an amazing gift. And as we open worship with these words, I would now like to remind you of them and conclude the message in this way. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we need to think of the Spirit not like a force. He's not an energy field. He's not an it or a thing or a mist. He's not an invisible energy that we tap into. That's not what the Spirit is. The Spirit is personal, infinite God. And this is why our brothers and sisters in the faith said centuries ago, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is a member of the Trinity. He is God, personal and infinite God, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Do we worship the Spirit? Yes. Do we glorify the Spirit? Yes. In the way that we would glorify God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did He speak by the prophets? Yes. The Spirit demonstrates in His own ministry, word ministry meaning service. The Spirit demonstrates in His own service a willingness to submit to others out of reverence for Christ. He could have spoken to us in any way. He could have communicated to us directly in our minds and hearts without the Scriptures, without preachers, without using any means. And yet He serves us by humbling, not to be blasphemous, but think of this, by humbling Himself and speaking to us in human language through human messengers, through a document that He entrusted to be written by human hands with personality. So we learn from the ministry of the Holy Spirit what it means to serve. If you claim the Spirit is working in your life and you claim the Spirit is guiding your life and you're under the influence of the Spirit and we never see your hands dirty, we never see you on your knees, we never see you washing the feet of saints, we never see you making sacrifices, we never see you giving preference to others, we never see you giving up on your own rights, we never see you exalting others above yourself. Then you're not led by the Spirit. Because people who are led by the Spirit do the works that the Spirit would do. And He lives to serve. And He serves to live. And He brings people to Christ and not to Himself. He points them to Jesus. So take your cues from the Spirit. Not your touchy feet, not your touchy, tingly cues from the Spirit. But take your cues about service to others from the Holy Spirit. Here's a benediction for us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Savior, we thank you for this gift of the Spirit that you have bestowed upon your people. We thank you for the way he teaches us to sacrifice ourselves and serve the purposes of Christ in this world. We pray, O God, that according to the riches of your glory, you will grant us to be strengthened with power by your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And that we will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we will be filled with all the fullness of God. We praise you, O God, for these glorious and gracious truths that you have taught us from this letter to the saints at Asia Minor. And now to the King, now to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power working within us, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.